That way of different way of rendering the chorus is actually the way the mission used to sing the song all the time. The mission men were good for, if you'd give them some nuance, they would sing it. And it was a great way of getting them into the hymns. Mission doesn't exist anymore. It closed 50 years to the day it was opened. Opened it on Halloween 1964. And it closed on Halloween 2014, interestingly enough. So, but Lord saw many men saved there, but it had run its course. So it ended up needing to be closed. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll do, I'll tell you what we're going to do the rest of the day for these messages. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, just lift up to you the scripture. We thank you, Father, that thy word is truth. And Father, even as we celebrate this nation's, I guess it's 243rd birthday, and we're grateful to you, Father, for this democracy. And yet, Father, we know that, the country needs you. You don't need the country. So, Father, that should give us a zealousness and an earnestness to make sure that we as a people are walking in keeping with thy word. So, Father, just pray that as you... we want this session this morning to be one that glorifies you, glorifies your Son. And Father, it could be used of you to encourage the saints. And Father, we just lift these things up and pray your hand of blessing upon our message time today and this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I just got back from a missions conference a week ago in Rome. So I think in the next session, we're going to talk a little bit about believer stewardship services, but we're going to try something a little different. I'm going to follow a style where maybe we'll do like an interview style with Scott asking me questions, and we'll try this, something new. But it allows me to give you an update on different things that came out of that conference and also different ministries I'm part of that I'd appreciate your prayer for, and we'll see how that goes. There is a lot going on with the work of the Lord, and particularly the assemblies, these little collection of autonomous New Testament fellowships, and we'll talk about this. If you had to guess how many assemblies there are in the world, nobody knows the exact number because we're autonomous. We don't have some central organization. We wouldn't want that. We don't have the Vatican. CMML is not the headquarters of the Brethren in the U.S. CMML works at the service of the assemblies, not the other way around like the Vatican where they run the show. But there are millions of people in assembly fellowship. We get the sense in the U.S. that, we're, of course, loosely collected autonomous meetings, but that we're a small little group, and relative to the rest of the world, rest of the country we are. But our works overseas have long since outdistanced us. The one thing that the assembly folk have done very well is we've sent lots of missionaries out. And as you might imagine, we've got tens of thousands of little New Testament fellowships that have been sprung up all over the world. If you had to guess which country in the Western world has the most assemblies, it's not us. It's not Canada. Believe it or not, it's Argentina. Argentina has probably 1,400 assemblies in it. Cuba, best estimate. We had a report a week ago from one of the elders in one of the Cuban assemblies, 37 assemblies in Cuba. And remember the model, the idea that we don't have, Christ is the head of the church, and then you have elders that are empowered by the Holy Spirit to, with the authority to shepherd the flock in keeping with Acts chapter 20. When the communists came in under Fidel Castro, they squashed a lot of the other denominations. It's the same thing that happened in China. The Brethren just seemed to do quite all right because you couldn't kill the pastor off. No pastor. There's no one. There's some thoughts, if you ever talk to, he's gone home to be with the Lord, but if you remember the preacher out of Buffalo, his name is Bob Spicer. He reckoned that, and we don't have the sense of this in the West, but the house church movement in China is really a collection of assemblies. Started by the assembly missionaries coming out of Hudson Taylor and those folks. And there were so many ways I was thinking about going, but we'll talk more about that in the next session. But there may be as many as 100 million evangelicals in China. And you can make the case that perhaps 40 million of them meet in a house church movement that was largely based off the assembly model of the autonomous local meeting. And to give you a sense of it, if you were to go to the Lord's Supper in a house church, a typical house church in Beijing or Shanghai, they're almost identical to the way we conduct our breaking of bread. The girls have their, the ladies have their heads coverings on. They do one thing that's a little different, which I won't go into, but you would say it's just like one of our meetings here. But for today, we'll get to that later. I want to talk to you about another thing that I'm kind of involved with, and it's really based out of John chapter 8. And it's appropriate since you guys are kind of, we're thinking about Independence Day, Independence Weekend. Susie and I went to where Washington crossed the Delaware on July 4th. It was fantastic to see the reenactments. They didn't reenact the crossing of the Delaware. It's the wrong time of year for that. But they did have like an old 1770s village set up, and lots of people came out wearing the red, white, and blue. And incidentally, a lot of people came out. We saw not one or two, more than just a couple Betsy Ross flags. And if you follow what's been going on in our popular culture, Nike has made the decision because of their ties with Colin Kaepernick, who's a former NFL player, very much has an antipathy towards the United States. Nike was about to produce a shoe that had the Betsy Ross flag, with the 13 stars in the blue field, and they decided to pull it because they considered it a flag of racism and slavery. This is where our culture is going. Incidentally, that same company, not to be political at all, but that same company does have shoes that have the flag of Turkey and the flag of China on their sneakers. Something doesn't seem right when we will do that, but we're on our own country. John 8. Our culture is adrift because we don't have the truth. And our culture has done something unique, and really the Western world has done something unique that it has not had happen in the past 2,000 years. We don't even know if truth exists anymore. We've allowed the contrivances of poor philosophers in the 60s to permeate our culture so that we don't even know if truth exists. It's not by accident that we are having a war go on as it relates to gender identity on the heels of having rejected the idea of truth. If you don't believe in absolute truth, then within a decade or so, you don't even know the difference between men and women. That didn't happen by accident. But let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we go into this. I don't think I did that yet. And we'll ask him to enlighten us as we go through truth and where it's to be found. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark, but you have given us the truth. And that truth is found in one place, the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that it frames for us reality. And it touches upon truth, not just in the areas of theology or history, but every area it touches upon, science and mathematics and philosophy and every part of what we are as humans, our hearts, our minds. It speaks to those things too. So it's a complex book, more complex than any computer that's ever been devised, and yet it's simpler than any child's toy. So we just thank you, Father, for the Word of God and that you revealed yourself to us. Only an infinite mind could take infinite and eternal truths and condense them in such a way so that we as finite beings could comprehend them. Thank you for these things, Father, and we thank you for the full manifestation of truth as embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we lift these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Please bless our time. Amen. Amen. This is John chapter 8. It's going to be the text that we springboard some of the things we talk about. In context, John chapter 8, the Lord, I think, was just up on the Mount of Olives, and then he has gone to the temple treasury. In the early part of John chapter 8, if you remember, the adulterous woman was brought to him. And the Jewish leadership tried to catch the Lord. And they said, here's an adulterous woman, what should we do to her? And they're trying to lay a snare for him. And as always is the case, the God of the universe easily outwits the smartest of men. And the Jewish leadership in 30 AD, it's the year where we think the Lord is crucified, but certainly the first part of the first century, make no mistake about it, these are the smartest men in the world. What they're going to come up with in those first few decades of the first millennia is going to be the basis for Western legal tradition. These men are brilliant. When Christ is 12 years of age and he's asking the leadership of the day and questions and they're listening to things he has to say, he is engaging with the smartest people on earth. If you look at the things they're writing in the first century, we're still basing our Western law on them. It's profound how smart these fellows are. They're lawyers, they're trained, they try to trap him, and every single time he runs circles around them. And I think even early on in John chapter 8, they begin to realize, well, we're about to murder this woman, kill this woman, just for the sake of trying to get Jesus in a catch-him moment, just by his gentle response. And then, of course, he leads that into a discussion of how he is his own witness. God the Father is his witness. The Scripture are his witness. And then he starts to let them in the fact that he's soon going to die. And he has to do that with the unbelieving Jewish nation so that when it occurs, they'll be able to look back on it and say he predicted his own death. But anyway, we get to this point. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, he's not talking to the Jews who are still skeptics at this point. He's kind of focused his conversation on those who are his disciples and those who are starting to believe him. He says to them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, these are the ones who are starting to believe in him. If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Now, look at the way they answer him. They are completely deceived, or at least completely mistaken. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Is that true? Every feast they have is a reckoning up to their time in bondage, the time when they were traveling in the wilderness. They've been conquered time and again. They're so deluded. They're even enslaved right now at this point in history. Romans completely dominate them. They're subservient to the Romans. And yet they say we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Such is the nature of not being governed by the truth. We live in a society that is not governed by the truth. It's right in front of us. You know, I think it is preposterous that a nation that has had its groundings in biblical truth, and by no means were they weren't all believers. You know, it's pretty clear Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin, they were deists. They didn't believe in a personal God. But when you understand that of the 57 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 46 of them went to seminary. I think that's the number. You start to say, well, the Christian faith had a strong influence on the founding of the nation. And yet we as a nation, right now, we are turning to ideals that have failed miserably in the rest of the world. Why we would turn to secular humanism when it has failed miserably? It's brought about more deaths than Nazi Germany ever did. And yet these things have happened in our own lifetime, and we deny them. And the same is said of these people. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Completely wrong. They're in bondage right then. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, now mind you, he's talking to his disciples, to his people who are starting to believe in him. So most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And as a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, how do you get to where the truth is? How do you know the truth? You have to abide in His Word. It is amazing how many college universities have as their slogan, the truth shall make you free. University of Tennessee, SMU, Johns Hopkins, California Institute of Technology. There's something like 30 or 35 universities in the United States number of state universities that had that expression, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, but they never go back to the words right preceding it. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. If you don't have the word, you can't know the truth ultimately. And again, we live in a society that has done everything it can to throw the truth out. I was listening a couple of weeks ago to throw the scripture out. I was listening a couple of weeks ago to Ravi Zacharias. His podcast up in New York happens to come on. Our Breaking of Bread Like Yours starts at 9:30. So he comes on at 9 a.m. On one of the radio stations up there. So I can listen to him as some of my last thoughts before I head down to break bread with the saints. And he was with John Lennox. They are in fellowship with each other. They're friends with each other. John Lennox is the Oxford University professor who you'll often see is debating on the side of the Christians against the atheists on these programs. He was the speaker at the conference last week. Brilliant mind. I don't agree with him on everything. He's an assembly guy. I don't know if you know that. He came out of the assemblies. He was discipled by David Gooding, if you know that name. David Gooding, incidentally, is very close to the end. He's got real bad Alzheimer's, and he's received 24-hour care senses. He probably won't survive the year. But anyway, John Lennox and Ravi Zacharias were doing a lecture series out in California, and they went to UCLA, and they were confronted by one of the senior professors, very interesting fella. He didn't give the name, so I don't know the name of the professor to tell you this, but the professor took him aside and said, when I went off to school, I was a conservative in my theology. I believed in God, I believed in David and Goliath, and then I go to school, and those ideas were just trounced. The Bible was presented as myth. And by the time I left my 4 years at UCLA, I was a radical liberal. I rejected all ideas of absolute truth and all ideas of the scripture being true. And then I even got involved in politics. And he ended up working for, I think, Jerry Brown, governor of California. Became very radicalized. And one day it dawned on him that, you know, here they had taught at the college, he had bought it, they taught in the political realm that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And he decided one day, it just doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't work. This is the professor who's talking to Ravi Zacharias and he and John Lennox, and he said, you know, I think I've learned it too late in life that there really is such a thing as absolute truth, and I've kind of ruined my life. Approaching life as if there was no God. And of course, Ravi Zacharias said, it's not too late. You can put your trust in Christ. But Ravi said he came out of that conversation a little shooken up because that professor said this statement, we have taken a generation of young people and we've sent them off to school and removed their ideals, removed their values, and then we sick them loose on society. And no wonder we're a mess. And that's from a professor at UCLA. And I mentioned this before, this is a flag I was flying in front of my house the past few days. I took it down before I came down here, but it's the Betsy Ross flag. You know what's coming. Our whole society is being undermined in its moorings. This was predicted in Scripture, by the way. Timothy, one of the traits of the last generation is that the younger generations would vilify the older generations. It's interesting, if you look at the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, and there's a whole litany of characteristics of that last generation or two, and one of them is a complete disrespect for their ancestry, and that certainly is what's going on right now. This is Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a neurologist. He was an Austrian Jew. Nazi Germany was light years ahead of the West in their science. They should have had the atomic bomb in the 30s, but they decided they were going to get rid of all their Jewish physicists. How stupid is that? They could have had the atomic bomb, and it's theorized by 37, 38, but because they killed off all their Jewish physicists or chased them out of the country, this was a neurologist, leading scientist. They sent him off to Theresienstadt concentration camp, and he somehow survived the war. But he used to think of, and he's profound if you ever read his stuff, how is it that the land of the Reformation became the land of National Socialism? You know, if you think back in the 1400s, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther and his 99 theses on the Wittenberg Church, I think, or whatever. It was just last year, I believe, or the year before that. How does Germany go from the leader of theological thought and a get-back-to-the-Bible movement in the face of staunch Roman Catholicism? And yet, 500 years later, they are the number one purveyor of attacking God's people. And he goes on to say, the Holocaust was not ultimately prepared in some military desk, but behind the lecterns of the great professors and philosophers. I think he actually misses a little bit of the real reason. The philosophers and professors in Germany start to preach an idea of the Aryan Superman. That doesn't come from them. It originates from their theologians. It's the theologians, what the theologians did in the previous century, impacts the philosophers. If you want to watch, trace what happens in the Western world, the philosophers and the academic institutions only reflect what comes out of the seminaries a generation earlier, and they don't even know it. Germany gives rise to the idea that the Bible is a second century contrivance. You understand, in England in the 1700s, in America in the 1700s, much of the Western world in the 1700s, they still believed Jonah and the whale. They still believed that Jesus fed 5,000. They still believed that Moses and the Red Sea was parted. They believe this stuff. It starts to change. It actually, a little bit starts to change in France. But it's really German theological seminaries to start to say the Bible's a collection of myths. It's an exaggerations over time. It wasn't copied properly. And it gave rise to all these exaggerations. That occurs in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And while that's going on, you have Darwin, who comes on the scene and he provides a plausible idea. It's not plausible. The theory of evolution is ridiculously flawed in its logic. But to them, it sounds like a plausible idea to explain the universe with a purely mechanistic, materialistic explanation for life. And you take those two things that occur at the same time and you set up the Western world for failure. And you know what you've done? You've taken society and you've now found a reason for them not to abide in God's word. It's funny, if you go to Auschwitz, I've never been to Auschwitz, not exactly a place I have a burning desire to go to, but the barracks in Auschwitz are most telling, the Waffen-SS barracks. There's a quote up there in German. I've got a picture of it. I couldn't find it this morning, but it's, well, you wouldn't, unless you could read German, it wouldn't matter. But the quote basically says from Hitler, I've got to teach the German youth to be irreligious. In other words, get them out of being religious. And once I can do that, I can get them to do anything. And sure enough, he did. I'm not intending to be political. I'm not talking about any party here. But I want you to understand what our youth are confronted with. You've got little ones in the room here. They're growing up in a culture that has made the all-pervasive value of life political correctness, that we offend no one. Recently, a U.S. congressman made the mistake of saying, it is ridiculous to think all cultures are equal. And boy, did he get vilified in the press. But he's right. You can't say all cultures are equal. He said they're not equal. You can't say that the Spartans who take little babies and leave them on the hillside because they don't look cute, that that's a culture that's equal to ours. They're not all equal. And some of us went to see Del Tackett speak a few weeks back down at the Museum of the Bible. He shows this video, and you'll remember this video. We were there. It's this guy interviewing kids on a college campus out in Oregon, I think it was. And he goes up to them and he says, he basically asks them what would he say if if what would they say if he told them that he was a woman? You know, not one of the students had the guts to say, no, you're not. You're a man. So then he takes it further. He says, suppose I told you that I was Chinese. Now, he's as white as I am. And not one of them could bring themselves to say, no, you're not. And then he turns around and he says, suppose I told you I was a six-year-old Chinese girl. What would you say? Well, that's your truth. You understand, we've taken a generation of youth. We've got them so afraid of being called bigots that they can't even tell a 45-year-old white guy he's not a Chinese, six-year-old Chinese girl. This is the result of our academic institutions and our desire to go towards freedom. Scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I say this a lot when I'm speaking at camp groups. I'm going to say it to you. God did not raise up Peter to be a witness to 2019 Oxford, Pennsylvania. He did not raise up Moses. He raised up you. You're the mouthpiece and the witness that he has assigned this area to, this generation to, this part of the world to. The scripture here, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, issues a command to us that we be ready to give a defense, that we know how to defend our faith. John Lennox was talking about this verse a week ago, and again, I don't read John Lennox on everything. I'm a young earth creationist. He's an old earther guy. Yeah, but we have a lot of other stuff in common. But he said this verse used to frustrate him because he said, how many times does somebody come up to you and say, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? And he said, nobody's ever asked me that. And he mentioned this to one of his students, and he said he got slapped across the face, not literally, but intellectually by what the student said to him. Well, did you ever ask others what is their hope? If you follow what the student was saying to him, why don't you ask others what's their hope? What do they hope for in the future? And so he started to do this. He just started getting a subway. He'd ride in a tube. He'd ride into the train to Oxford University, and he would just start saying to folks, he would say, so what do you believe? And the amazing thing is people love to talk about themselves. Have you ever learned that? They love to talk about themselves. And if you start asking people questions about things, they'll tell you what they're thinking. And he said, I found something that really worked effectively is I'd pull a Gideon's Bible out and I'd read the Gideon's Bible and people would ask me, what are you doing there? And because he's an older guy, he doesn't look like he's going to bite you or anything. He'd have these conversations. But he said, you know what? One of the best ways to be a witness is to ask people questions and to try to drive it so that you ask them, what are they hoping in? And I think we are so afraid of confrontation, and we think we've got to have the answer to everything. You know more about theology than anybody you're going to come across, generally, because you're a believer in Christ. And you don't have to have every answer to every question. A great answer to a question you don't know the answer to is what? I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out. Why don't we meet in a week, and I'll give you the answer. And you've set up the occasion to meet with them a second time. But just a little encouragement to you is a number of you have contact, you're going to have contact tomorrow when you go into work. Don't be afraid to ask people questions and ask them, you know, what do they think about, you know, the way society is going? And what do they think about the Bible? And then watch the questions come back to you. Anyway, this was a book put together by Ken Ham and probably the guy who did most of the research, Britt Beamer. And he makes the point that our Sunday school classes have largely done more to hurt our kids than we'd ever realize. You say, well, why would he do that? Because we teach the story of David and Goliath as stories, and we don't give them the evidence that this was true. We've created it when we talk about the parting of the Red Sea. We tell it as a story, and we don't contextualize it, and we don't realize these kids are going to soon be challenged when they go off to their schools to say that this stuff is a collection of myths. We should be preparing our young people with the arguments. You ought to tell your young people, by the way, they're going to tell you that this book has exaggerations and wasn't written. When the first five books are written by Moses, you're going to find that people are going to tell you it was never written by Moses, the first five books. But here's why we know it was. And give them the reasons why it was. Give them the reasons why we know the parting of the Red Sea took place. When you've got Egyptian murals in Egyptian tombs of the Pharaoh that was alive at the time of Moses, and they've got a depiction of the parting of the Red Sea on the mural, which, by the way, did you know that that's the case? There are depictions of the plagues in the murals of Menhotep II. He's the Pharaoh that's on the throne in 1446 BC. He is the Pharaoh that is confronting Moses. He's being confronted by Moses. The evidence is overwhelming for the reliability of this book. And I promise you this, anybody who challenges you that this thing is not accurate hasn't really looked at the evidence. But we ought to be preparing our kids for that, because they're certainly going to be confronted with that type of stuff. And that was the point of this book. You ever heard this, seen this track, Missing Heaven by 18 Inches? Yeah, right? It comes based off of this Archbishop of Canterbury. He's an Episcopalian, Presbyterian, what is it, Church of England bishop. He basically had the idea that the longest journey in life is the 18 inches that goes from our head to our heart. I don't know if it's really 18 inches. It doesn't seem quite that long to me, but he was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1974 to 1980. He said that we have to somehow intertwine our apologetic, our intellectual defense of the faith with the emotions. We're emotional beings, and nobody ever gets argued into salvation. What you're doing when you're providing a defense of the faith is you're removing the barriers to coming to faith in Christ. But ultimately, what we're trying to do is still appeal to the heart, not just the mind. The gospel can fulfill the heart like nothing else. When you think about the words of 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4, you are a minister of the gospel of life, not the gospel of death, which the law was. You minister the gospel of life. When you're witnessing to folks, recognize that they've all got this void in their life. It's like Blaise Pascal. He said, every human being's got a God-shaped void in their heart. That's what you have at your advantage. When you're witnessing to someone, you know that if they don't know Christ, deep down, they know they're missing something. It may be so deep it's in the subconscious to them, but there's a longing in every human being, there's a longing in every creature, sentient creature that can think and reason for their Creator. And his whole point was we have to find a way to tug at the heart as well as the mind. I'll give you some thoughts here. This is from Miller Burroughs. Miller Burroughs is the leading authority in the world on the Dead Sea Scrolls until he died. He was probably the person who did more of the translation work on the Dead Sea Scrolls than anybody else. He taught at Yale. And he was the director of the Oriental Institute in the University of Chicago, and then later on the Oriental Research Institute in the American School in Jerusalem. In other words, this guy's pretty smart. And he had a most telling quote. By the way, Bible-believing Christian. Bible-believing, born-again Christian. He said, why don't scholars believe? The excessive skepticism of liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. And that's telling. What he's saying there is the reason why some scientists and some scholars don't believe the Bible has nothing to do with the evidence. It's because of their bias against the supernatural. And they're so biased, he goes on to say, that they reject the overwhelming evidence that screams out this book is true. He goes on to say, archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It has shown in a number of instances that these views rest on false assumptions and unreal, artificial schemes of historical development. This is a real contribution and not to be minimized. What we really need, after all, is not to defend the Bible, but to understand it. And we've even seen this, the dig that I'm part of, Associates for Biblical Research runs a dig in Shiloh. And we've seen just in the past 2 years, since 1922, skeptics were saying there's no evidence that Israel was at Shiloh during the time of the book of Judges. Well, in the past 3 years, that's been completely refuted by the digs taking place at Shiloh. And yet for almost 100 years, skeptics were arguing that the Bible was inaccurate as it related to the book of Judges. And now they've been proven completely wrong. You watch how long it takes skeptics to start to change their opinion on Shiloh. They won't do it. Even though the evidence is overwhelming. When I say overwhelming, I mean we've found tens of thousands of bones, clean animal bones that would have been sacrificed during the book of Judges that we've dated to 1100, 1200 BC, which is the time of the book of Judges, we've now found. We've found pieces of an altar. That's a Jewish altar just this past 4 or 5 weeks ago. We have found evidence of Jewish cultic worship. And by that I mean animal sacrifices done by Jewish priests, right like the Bible says, at Shiloh. Completely refuting some skeptics, and yet be interesting to see if that ever makes its way into some textbooks. This is Ramsey. I've probably shown his picture here before. Ramsey's the father of modern archaeology. He was completely given over to this Tabunjan theory about how the Bible came to be. That's basically the idea that the New Testament was a second century contrivance, like we talked about before. He had given himself over to this German thought in the early 1820s, 1830s, that the Bible was a series of exaggerations not written by eyewitnesses. The problem was, as he began to examine the evidence, he says, it was gradually borne in upon me that in various details, the narrative, that's the narrative of the New Testament, showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the New Testament was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. He goes on to say, Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. What Ramsey concludes his book by saying is, I could never find one instance where the New Testament wasn't accurate. Not one. And he really ends up becoming a believer in Christ because he studied. What do you think he studied that convinced him that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? The resurrection. He studied the resurrection. So the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Just overwhelming. He's the father of modern archaeology. Let's show you something here. This is a complete skeptic. His name is Gösta Ahlström. It is quite clear that the biblical writers knew nothing about events in Palestine before the 10th century B.C., He says there's no evidence of the conquest, no evidence of the book of Judges, no evidence of Joshua. He was from the University of Chicago. This is a guy, his name is Charles Kralmakov. By the way, the reason that Ahlström said this is because they were digging at a place called Diban, and there was no evidence that Diban was described. Looked anything like the way the Bible described it. And he said, see, here's an example of an error in the Bible. Well, this is a guy named Kralmakov. Does the failure of a team of archaeologists to find a late Bronze Age stratum at the ruins of the ancient city of Diban lead to a conclusion that no city existed at the time? If one holds to biblical tradition, the archaeology of Diban reveals only that the late Bronze Age city, the city of Joshua, had not yet been found. What I'm getting at is this. You have a skeptic who's digging in a spot that he thinks is this ancient city of Diban that's mentioned in the book of Joshua. And there's no evidence in this city that it was around during the time of Joshua. Instead of coming to the logical conclusion, we're not looking in the right spot, he says the Bible's got a mistake in it. Kralmakov comes along and says, you fool. It just means you're not looking in the right spot. And of course, now we've found the city of Diban, and we know exactly where it is. And guess what? Evidence of Israeli presence during the time of the book of Judges. You could do this stuff again and again. Skip ahead to something here. Remember what the Archbishop of Canterbury said, though? We can present all this evidence showing that the Bible is reliable. But if you don't get to the heart, it's just an intellectual exercise. It's a political argument. You still have to get to the heart. Ravi Zacharias says, how do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? We have a completely illogical generation out there now. You need an apologetic that is not merely heard, but is also seen. And it has to be more than just an intellectual fence. And I'll give you an example from my own life. This is the Yonkers Assembly. A few of you have been there, spoken there. When I came to Christ as a boy at 11, my dad was Roman Catholic. He had died before then. And my mother wanted my sister and I to keep going to the Catholic Church, even though she wasn't really practicing. And a lot of her friends said to her, you know, we've never heard of this Bethany Chapel thing. We certainly never heard of the Plymouth Brethren or the Assemblies. It must be a cult group. And what got it so that my mother allowed my sister and I to keep going here had nothing to do with anything other than this. It was the love of the saints at that assembly. I'll give you for instance. We were dirt poor. Mother was a widow with two little kids. We had no money. We were basically living off my father's partial life insurance policy, which didn't cover a whole lot. So we were pretty dirt poor. And when this chapel got word that we were dirt poor, they started to do things. Like, do you know the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, a big turkey was dropped off on the stoop with all these trimmings from Lyman Gordon. And every time I went down to the chapel for prayer meeting, John Drost, who's gone home to be with the Lord, and Joe Irving, who's also just went home to be with the Lord, last of our two of our 20 World War II veterans, every time I'd go down there, somebody was sticking a $10 bill in my hand. Say, give this to your mother. So I go home and give it to my mother. So think back to now what my mother's friends were saying to her. Your kid is going to a cult group. To which my mother would say, well, I've never heard of a cult group that gives you money and gives you turkeys. That got through to us much more so than an intellectual defense of the faith. And yet the intellectual defense of the faith is very important. We've got to do both. This is the island of Molokai. Gorgeous. Steepest cliffs in the world are off Molokai. These cliffs are as steep as El Capitan in Yosemite. They're thousands of feet drop-offs going into the ocean. It's this enormous volcanic system. What's it? The Hawaiians call it Molokai. The Italians call it Malachi. That's right. Like that prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Molokai has a tough history. Molokai, before the Americans really came in and the British came in, Molokai was largely where the Hawaiian kingdom banished their lepers to this island. And the idea was it'd be hard to get back to the other islands. The first ones to really evangelize the Hawaiian islands was who? It was Belgium. Belgian missionaries evangelized Hawaii. And there is this one fellow by the name of Joseph Damien. He felt... Well, actually, it was his brother. His brother was called of the Lord to be an evangelist to the lepers on Molokai. The navigators, the British sailors, the Belgium sailors had heard about these people. Joseph Damien's brother died before he ever got there. So Joseph Damien felt of the Lord that he should go there and take his brother's place. So he goes there and he ministers for years among the lepers. And he had some medical background, so he was always using his right hand to wipe their faces off to address their wounds. He was right-handed. He had some difficulty with his left arm. And one day, he would always start his sermons to the believers in the leper colony at Molokai. He'd always start his sermons with, "My fellow Christians." Well, one day, he was making coffee. He was boiling water to make coffee for himself, because you're pretty good coffee beans in Hawaii, apparently, who knew? And he spilled the boiling pot of water onto his foot. And he noticed it didn't hurt. So he took the boiling water and he dropped it on his other foot, and it didn't hurt either. And he realized what happened. So that morning when he started his sermon off, he didn't start the sermon off, "My fellow Christians." He started it off with, "My fellow lepers," because he had contracted it. And leprosy's got this period of time. Andrea's sister was over in India working with the lepers in India, and there's a point where it's very contagious, and he just would keep working with it. Do you know that when he died, Belgium wanted his body back? And the Belgium got in a fight with Hawaii over they wanted the body because he was so important to them. So what they settled on was Belgium got the body, but Hawaii kept the right arm. Because they said, that's the arm he touched us with. So my point is, there is an apologetic that is an intellectual defense, but it always must be on the back of a love that's extended to the people you're trying to reach. J. Vernon McGee says it best. You're preaching a sermon, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By words that you say and deeds that you do, men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You're a preacher, you're a radio station with the call letters, Y-O-U. And they're tuning you in all the time. What are you broadcasting? What are you saying? What is the gospel according to you? So greatest sermon you can give is not in writing, it's in walking. The greatest sermon you can give is not in exposition, it's in experience. It is not in profession alone, but is in the practice of your life that you will reach people's hearts. You have some guy who, I think, got in trouble with the law, and you're letting him cut your lawn or something, as I understand it. The way you react to him will speak just as much as what you say to him. So be encouraged in your gospel and learn to be good listeners. We were talking about this the other day. When the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years old, and he's talking to these learned men of Israel, if you notice, it says he was listening and asking them questions. Get in the good habit of being a good listener and asking people questions, and let the witness go from there. You don't have to find contrived things to start a conversation. And you don't want to be what we call monochromatic. You know what monochromatic is? The person who can only talk about one thing. You're going to always take every conversation and make it about spiritual things. You don't have to do that. But you want to be able to take a conversation, ask people questions, listen to their answers, and see if the Lord opens a door. If he doesn't open the door, you don't have to force it. But a lot of times he will open the door. You want to be good at asking questions, be interested in people, and be a good listener. And it makes you a good witness. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and take this as an exhortation that you have the truth and you want to bring this truth to a lost and dying world. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we see a society around us that has lost its sense of the existence of truth. Father, that ought to make us stand out even all the more, that we're not afraid to give answers. We're not afraid to say why a 45-year-old guy is not a little girl. We're not afraid to say that not every path leads to you, but that there's only one. And Father, that it's not amazing that there's only one way to God. It's amazing that there is a way at all. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ is that way. So Father, help this assembly. Grateful that they've just had their DVBS a few weeks back. They've used other resources available to them at the Lighthouse to get in touch with these little kids. Just pray, Father, for this assembly. Use them and grow their numbers, Father, so that they could have more hands to do the heavy labor. At the same time, Father, continue to grow them spiritually. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.